So as you know, when before the sermon, I ask you to typically stand, because why? When we hear this book read out loud, what are we hearing? We are hearing God speak to us, all right? And if the President of the United States would come into this room, we would stand. We would stand. We would honor his office. Folks, when we hear this word, even though it's my voice, we are hearing the King of Kings speak to us, right? That's why we stand. So I love this tradition that we try to implement. We're not casual about the Bible around here. We're not casual about it. But with that, I'd like to introduce something, and the Benedettos clued me into this. I've heard it and seen it before, but I have just come to think about it, and I love it. When I'm done reading, I will say, this is what? The Word of God. You then will respond how? Thanks be to God. All right? So we're going to try that this morning. Do you follow it? We will stand. I will read. I will say, this is the Word of God. And you will say what? Thanks be to God. So with that, Matthew 11, 1 through 15. Matthew 11, 1 through 15, in your bulletin I had some other texts, but we're just going to focus on Matthew 11, 1 through 15, and as we hear our Lord speak to us, I would ask that you stand in honor of our Lord. Matthew 11, 1 through 15. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and the one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, in a sense, this sermon this morning is my attempt to try to tie up some loose ends from John chapter 3. We technically finished that chapter last week in my message. We actually made it to verse 36 of John 3. But in that text, the last half of the chapter, and if, by the way, if you would, you want to turn back over to John chapter 3, you certainly have my permission. But in that text where John the Baptist comes back on the scene with his disciples and the Jewish people who are frustrated and disturbed about Jesus' disciples baptizing and the whole question of purification, And most likely some of John's disciples are jealous about it. And John the Baptizer gives that wonderful, massive confession of who Jesus is. In that text, John the writer makes the statement, John the Baptizer had not yet been thrown into prison. Remember that? So he brings it up. John the writer, the author, the apostle, brings this up, it's before, when John the Baptizer says these powerful, deep truths about Jesus and how Jesus must what? Increase, but John the Baptizer must decrease. He says, this happened before John the Baptizer was cast into prison, was thrown into prison. So it's going to be my attempt to try and wrap up, well, what's that all about? Many of you know this story. But the other thing that comes into the picture, if we're going to deal with that, if we're going to deal with why was John the Baptizer thrown into prison, I believe we also have to deal with what we just read in Matthew 11. So after John the Baptizer states this big, big confession about Jesus, when he's in prison, what does he say? Are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? So John says these things that we just reveled in the last two Sundays, right? Oh my goodness. These truths that John states about Jesus are just massive. And yet just a few months later, that same man is saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the one to come? Or should we look for someone else? It's been on my mind the last few weeks, and I'm going to make an attempt to address it. All right? I will tell you this straight up, we are not going to address bucket loads of things that are in these 15 verses that I just read. Oh man, are there things that just I scratch my head at. As Dawn will tell you, I have been scratching my head a whole lot this week over this text, but I'm going to do my best to address it. So John's big confession, which he made, he made it before being cast into prison. So it might help us to get just a little bit of a big picture to gaze back over the basically 3.5-year ministry of Jesus and put things in a chronological order. So you have Jesus coming to John the Baptizer. John, of course, the Baptizer is already calling people to repent. He is already baptizing people. Jesus comes, and Jesus himself is baptized by John the Baptist, all right? And it is from that point on that we begin to see Jesus publicly teaching and publicly pointing people to himself as the Messiah, as well as performing signs confirming he is from God, all right? So that happens approximately probably a year later is when John the Baptist makes his big confession. All right? And then, so entering the second year of Jesus' ministry, at some point in that time, he then is imprisoned. And then it is probably another year or so before he is put to death by Herod. All right? And then a few months after that, maybe even another year or so, Jesus is crucified. So that helps get kind of the chronology of this. Jesus goes public. John the Baptist has been pointing to him. He continues to point to him. John the Baptist makes this big confession. John the Baptist is put in prison. And then roughly a year later, he is beheaded by Herod. We'll say a little bit more about that. So if that, I trust that helps. So the question that I raise is why did Why did John, the baptizer, ask this question? Chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 3, are you the expected one? And that phrase is a way of saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that God promised the Jewish people would come? Or should we look for someone else? So why did John ask this question, this word expected one, literally the coming one? It's probably taken from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Did you hear that this morning, maybe? Yeah, our choir sang that because that's when Jesus, later on, when Jesus comes in the last week of his earthly life, what do the crowds sing and say? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so this is probably an abbreviated version of Psalm 118:26 when John the Baptizer says, are you the expected one? Well, why would John ask that question just months after his big confession? Here's what I think prompted John to ask this question. And so I'm going to tell you straight up, and then I'll try and show you why I think it. And then we'll do our best to draw some implications from this text for us today. So if you look, I'll just state it first, and I'll show you from the text. Here's why I think John is asking this question. The way that Jesus is increasing isn't the way John anticipated Jesus to increase. So remember his big confession, what does he say? He, Jesus, because of who he is, must what? Increase. He must have the preeminence. And therefore, because of who he is and his preeminence, I must what? Decrease. I must not have the preeminence. The way Jesus is increasing is not the way John the Baptizer anticipated Jesus to increase. And the way John is decreasing isn't the way he anticipated decreasing. So where's John when he asks this? He's in prison, and he's put in prison by a low-life king. And the word king was probably just used locally. Don't think of king of Rome or king of Sweden. Think king of some backwater little province in the Middle East. That's who Herod was. All right? He was what was formerly, he was called a tetrarch. And a tetrarch is someone who has, there's a province or a state, and it's divided up into three or four sections, and the tetrarch has control under Rome over that area. And so this is Herod Antipas. There's a bunch of Herods, all right, in the Bible. So there's Herod the Great, who was there when Jesus was born. This is his son, one of his three or four sons. This is Herod Antipas. And he's president in charge of Galilee and a small other area. He does have power. But folks, he's a flea-bitten mongrel when it comes to character. We'll see that in a minute. John's been imprisoned by him. So that's what I think is going on. The way Jesus is increasing isn't the way John anticipated Jesus to increase, and the way John is decreasing isn't the way he anticipated decreasing. So let's deal with that first part. The way Jesus is increasing isn't the way John anticipated Jesus to increase. I want to take the time to read three texts from the Old Testament that are prophetic. And this is what the Jewish people who followed their scriptures, were defined by their scriptures, they were anticipating a Messiah to come and fulfill these prophecies. And so that's why we reenacted with great accuracy the children with their palms coming in. Wasn't that brilliant? Eat your heart out, Hollywood. We got it right here at Pueblo West Baptist Church. No, this is, they saw Jesus coming in as the long-awaited king. And this is what John was anticipating. So I want to take the time to read Isaiah 35. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 35. And then we're going to go over to Isaiah 61 and then Malachi chapter 3. So this is a promise of something future for the nation of Israel. Chapter 35, verse 1, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of Yahweh, the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go upon it. These will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? We live in the desert, right? We live in the desert here. Can you imagine rushes in your back? Can you imagine, Jim, you've lived here in Pueblo West, can you imagine having to mow your grass? This is the promise. This is beautiful, isn't it? Israel up on top, the Lord's vengeance will destroy the unholy. There will be a holy highway. People who traverse back and forth on that highway are what? Holy themselves. There's no fool to enter into that. This is unbelievable. And this is a prophecy written 700 years before Christ. And a little hint, when Jesus responds to John the Baptist, what's he going to use? Isaiah 35. He uses portions of this. So Jesus, this is on Jesus' mind. This is Jesus knows what's on John the Baptizer's mind. Look over at Isaiah 61. We'll just read the first two verses. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." By the way, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, when he comes into the synagogue, his hometown synagogue, in Capernaum, and he reads the scriptures for that morning's time of gathering for the Jewish people, what does he read? This. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and what? Freedom to prisoners. That should set off a red flag in your mind, because where is John the Baptizer? He's in prison. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. So, back to Malachi. If you don't know where Malachi is, if you can find Matthew, go back one book. Malachi chapter 3, it's the last book in the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 6. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Who's the messenger? John the Baptizer. And the Lord, whom you will seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who press the wager earners in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So, the way Jesus is increasing isn't the way John anticipated Jesus to increase. And it would be these concepts, these ideas, these promises that were to come with the Messiah in John's scriptures, in John's mind, that he's asking this question. Are you the coming one? Are you the expected one? Or should we look for someone else? So Jesus, I think it would be, to summarize, Jesus brings some degree of earthly blessing, right? He's feeding the poor. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. Jesus is bringing some earthly degree of blessing to the nation of Israel. But what is he not doing? He's not bringing earthly judgment to the unrighteous. In those texts, particularly that text from Malachi chapter 3, it says that the coming one is going to judge the adulterers. The coming one is going to judge those who take advantage of other people. This leads me now to briefly describe this Herod who had John the Baptizer imprisoned. Folks, there's kids here today, so I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail. But Herod, this gets so confusing. Herod divorced his wife to take his half-brother's wife from him and marry her, who also happened to be his niece. And this is the king over Galilee. This is the one who his group of Herods helped build the beautiful temple, rebuild the temple. And John the Baptizer, who is the messenger to come to make way the straight the way of the Lord that's coming, what's John the Baptizer anticipating? John the Baptizer anticipating the Messiah to clean things up, i.e., that is, get rid of Herod. At least, right? Wouldn't that make sense? It's God's people. It's God's land. And Herod is this propped up, immoral man ruling over God's people. And now who's in his prison? John the Baptist. But now we have to ask, well, why was John the Baptist put in prison? The reason is he had called Herod to repentance. John the Baptizer had called everyone there to repent. And when it came to Herod and his gross immorality that apparently the public knew about, somehow, and it's actually in the text, it's not just a one-time deal. Somehow John the Baptizer, whether it's whenever he sees Herod or whatever the situation is in terms of communication, John the Baptizer confronts and continually confronts Herod. You need to repent. You need to repent. And what does John the Baptizer get in reward? He gets put in prison. And in a few months, he will be beheaded. So the way Jesus is increasing isn't the way John anticipated Jesus to increase. This is what I think is going on. And then the way John is decreasing isn't what John anticipated. He was imprisoned by Herod Antipas, as I've said, the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Herod Antipas was a son of Herod the Great, who had been king of Judea and the surrounding regions during the time of Jesus' birth. After Herod the Great's death, his kingdom broke up into smaller territories over which his sons ruled. Herod Antipas received Galilee, and it was he who ordered John's arrest. And why did I say a few minutes ago he was a flea-bitten mongrel? It's because Herod had no backbone. He was in a position of authority, but he had no character. Because it's his wife who manipulates him. She hates that John the Baptizer won't go along with their little immoral game. And so she manipulates things, and Herod has him arrested. And after a few months, what happens? Some of you know this story, the horrific story. There's a big party in Herod's palace. All the lowlife leaders there are there. And he invites Salome, his Herodias' daughter, to dance. She's probably 12 to 14 years old. Just don't let your imagination go too far. It was a lewd, immoral party. And Herod, my guess is alcohol is involved. Herod says to Salome, oh, that made everybody happy around here. What do you want? And Salome has been queued up by Herodias, her mother. And what does Salome, a little 12 to 14-year-old girl, say? Bring me the head of John the Baptizer. So what's Herod now going to do? He knows that John the Baptizer had been acknowledged and seen as a prophet of the one true God. He knew that. He knew what John the Baptizer had called him to repentance about was not a preference on the John the Baptizer's part. It was the law of God. He knew that. He knew that the people of Galilee and Perea had received John the Baptizer as a prophet. And so he knew that if he beheaded John, there would be among the people that he ruled over great anger and stirring them up. This is why I say he had no backbone. He had no moral fiber. We see in scripture of back in the Old Testament, remember the text about Pharaoh, and it says he hardened his heart, and then it says the Lord hardened his heart. Folks, this is a similar situation. This is Herod, who knows the truth. He has been told the truth. He has been called to repent. And yet he what? Hardens his heart. And he refuses. And so he has John beheaded. I don't think that's the way John anticipated decreasing. I don't think that's what John anticipated. John anticipated somehow taking a lower role, but Jesus coming in and ruling in righteousness, he'd set everything straight. And John could live out his life honoring Jesus as the Messiah on the throne. It's not the way it was. So I think it's safe to say that the text that John was anticipating Jesus to fulfill, one of those texts was, as he sets captives free. And John isn't seeing that happening. And so he sends his messengers to Jesus. Are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else? It does not look like John the Baptizer is the forerunner of the one who comes with vengeance and saves the righteous, as we read in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. But dear people, there's another text that Jesus doesn't bring up and John doesn't bring up. We got to go one more time back to Isaiah 53. If I were king of the forest, I'm not, but if I were, I would have every professing Christian know Isaiah 53 very well, if not even memorized. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. They're people. John didn't get the whole picture, did he? He didn't get the whole picture. This too was fulfilled by Jesus. This too was fulfilled by Jesus, but how? God the Father delivered up his only begotten, beloved Son onto the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. John doesn't see that. He doesn't get that. So this is why I think he doesn't understand the way Jesus is increasing and the way that he must decrease. That was not, John was not seeing Isaiah 53. He was not seeing Jesus actually primarily fulfilling Isaiah 53. So how does Jesus respond? So we're back in Matthew 11. First, so these are messengers from John the Baptizer to whom Jesus is speaking. They've represented John the Baptizer, asking the question, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus, verse 4, answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the deaf are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So first, and again, where I'm racing through this. First, he confirms, Jesus confirms, he is the expected one. Yes, John, I am the Messiah. So go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. Has that actually physically, literally happened in Jesus' ministry? Yes. The lame walk. Did Jesus heal the lame? Yes. Are the lepers cleansed? Yes. Do the deaf hear? I said, do the deaf hear? Yes. Are the dead raised up? Lazarus has probably not been raised from the dead yet, but Jesus has performed a couple of other resurrections in that sense of being raised, people being raised from the dead. And do the poor have the gospel preach to them? The answer is yes. By the way, probably every one of these statements that Jesus makes, and he's quoting, he's summarizing what we just read in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. He's summarizing it, and he's in one sense adding to it. But folks, these physical, material realities have occurred in Jesus' ministry. But what else is happening? When he says the poor have had the gospel preached to them, well, yeah, you could say at a certain economic level, Jesus preached to these people. Yeah. Do you remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are whom? The poor in what? Spirit. Folks, he's not talking about an economic status there. He's talking about people who have some sense of the holiness of God. And they see they never can add up. They can never measure up to the holy law of God and the holiness of God represented in that law. They're poor in spirit. They feel guilty. They feel shame. There is no peace with God in their hearts and minds. Jesus says what to John? Tell them, I have preached good news to the poor in spirit. So this is how Jesus responds. So first, he confirms he is the expected one. Second, he lovingly reminds John, he, that is Jesus, is the one who determines his success. If you remember back in John chapter 3, when John the Baptizer says of Jesus, he is what? From above. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. When Jesus says to John the Baptizer, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Oh man, this is just loaded. This is a sermon in and of itself. But what he is doing is he is saying, I am the one. If I am actually from above, if I am the one who is actually from above, which you've said, John, if I'm from above, then it is me who determines whether I'm successful or not, not you. This is what's going on here. So he lovingly reminds John he is the one who determines his success. Third, he publicly confirms the rightness of John's ministry. So this is verses 7 down through 15, and I'm out of time. But notice what he does. So these messengers from John the Baptist are starting to leave, and apparently this was a public conversation, as best as I can tell. This was a public conversation. Other people are hearing this. And Jesus says publicly, he commends, he confirms the rightness of John's ministry. When you went out to hear about John, he says, when you went to hear him, what'd you expect? Some quivering, apologetic, nice guy who just likes to talk nice, sweet things? Is that what you expected to see? What does it take to call people to repentance? It doesn't take someone who's mealy-mouthed. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Notice the next thing he says. Those who wear soft clothing are where? In king's palaces. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Wuss Herod. He's got the robes. He's got the manicured fingers. He's got the person who comes in and bathes him. That's where they are. The person who prepares the way for the Messiah calls all men everywhere to repent. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah, I'll tell you. And the one who is more than a prophet. We've talked about this before. John the Baptizer's unique timing and position. He was, in essence, the last prophet under the old covenant. And he gets to see the Messiah with his own eyes. And he gets to say, unlike any other prophet that came before him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That man is the fulfillment of all prophecy. So Jesus publicly confirms the rightness of John's ministry. So let me conclude with this. Jesus is assuring John There is enough evidence in what Jesus is doing and saying. John did not get it wrong. John, you got it right. Jesus is telling John through his messengers, go back and tell John. You didn't get it wrong, John. You didn't get it wrong. I am the expected one. I am the Messiah. But there's more to the picture than you understand. There's more to the picture that you understand. So Jesus doesn't go, can you believe that, John? Man, no. He says publicly, John got it right. I don't know where you're at in your own mind and heart with the knowledge of who Jesus is. We're in a church service, so I would guess high numbers of you, if you're a member here, you have been baptized and you have identified publicly with Jesus Christ. But dear people, if your mind and thoughts are anything like your pastor's, there could be some pretty dark days. There can be some pretty dark days. I mentioned my health issues, whatever they are. They may be entirely minor, but these last 6 weeks, there's actually been some things that I've had to deal with in my life from 45 years ago. 45 years ago, my sin, before I was saved. And it comes up. It hasn't been a pretty 6 weeks in my mind. To know what I am capable of, to know what God has saved me from, but to know that sin has its consequences. So, where do you go? Where do I go? Well, I go to 2 Timothy. And then I go have a peanut butter sandwich. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, Timothy, believer in Christ, you, however, do what? Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that what? Leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Where does your mind go, Christian, when it's dark? Where does your mind go? Okay, I can't put everything together. I don't understand these different situations in my life. Some of them I've brought on myself, the consequences, but some of them other people have wronged me. You may be here this morning. Where do you go when those things start feeding on your mind? You go to Christ. This is the truth. I have come to believe that Jesus is God. I have come to believe that He is the Christ. I have come to believe that when He died on that cross, His death was a propitiatory sacrifice for my sins that I did when I was 12 years old and 20 years old. And I have come to believe that those who have faith in Christ Jesus will be saved from the wrath of God. That's where I start, and sometimes that's where I end. That's all I get. This is my salvation. But it does go on. the sacred writings, what are we reading? The words that I'm asking you every Sunday to respond to by saying, thanks be to God. These sacred writings give us wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And because it is the God-breathed word, because Scripture is inspired by God, it will teach me. And it will teach you. It will reprove you. It will correct you. But it will also do what? Train you in righteousness, that you can live a life that honors the one who gave himself up for you. You can honor the Lord with your life. This is where I go. To whom shall we go, as Peter asked? Christ, you alone have what? The words of eternal life. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, how we thank you for this text. There is depths here that we could go and spend even far more truths, but Lord, I would pray for each soul here. I pray for each soul here. For those souls that belong to you through Christ, comfort and convict, rebuke, reprove, exhort. But for those souls here who are dead, oh, how I pray that in your mercy, you would make them alive, that they would be confronted with their helpless and hopeless state, and they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In Jesus' name.